The word for this morning is teaches. Teaches. Or this evening. Yeah. It should have been this morning as well, but this evening is what we're talking about right now. And this evening's word is teaches. This morning, which is where I'm going, this morning we dealt extensively with what the Old Testament teaches us, but only in matters concerning two things, honestly. And the Old Testament teaches us much more about that. This may very well be a series I do in the evenings for a while, or something that gets picked up along the way throughout the Minor Prophets. But for now, this evening's lesson concerns God and God's people. If you do not have an outline, there are in the back there, but most of you probably received one on entering the building. This is the first thing that happened as Toby was stationed at the door. The Old Testament teaches us many things, in fact, but tonight we're talking about God. The Old Testament teaches us about God and His nature. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4, we learn that God is righteous and just. And not just there, but that is one place that it expounds it most explicitly. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, Deuteronomy chapter 32, in verse 4 it says, He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He. Many people have the misconception that God is either this domineering individual who punishes people for no apparent reason and for completely fallacious things, or He is all-loving and all-compassion and all-kind and all-good and all-merciful and doesn't do anything bad to anybody and never, never, never judges or punishes anyone. And I'm not sure, Old or New Testament, how anyone gets that idea, considering even in the New Testament we deal with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 5, 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2. You're talking about the book of Revelation, the end especially, talking about the judgment that's to come. So many instances, so many times where God is meting out, even in the New Testament, His wrath sometimes. He's meting out righteousness, not just in the good way where He hands it out to people who are deserving of it, but that He is just and that He demands a certain level of commitment from individuals. In 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 1, 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 1 he says, But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. God says there are people coming into the church who are teaching wrong things. And to those individuals, whether it's now or in the future, when they ultimately perish and the judgment comes, there is destruction in their wake, and it's coming their way. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. God says, I promise to take care of these individuals, and though it's on my time, I will do that thing. I will take care of these individuals, He says. Notice verse 4, though, as He connects it to the Old Testament, as happens so often, even into the New Testament. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And notice verse 5, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of ungodly. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. That God is righteous, that He's just, that He makes not only an accounting of the things that need to be handled, but He makes sure they get handled. And as we said before, it might not be on our time, it might not be in due course as far as we are concerned, but God is righteous. And that's not just on the negative side, though. On the positive side, if you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some count slackness. Some people look at the world and they say, there's all this abominable things going on, there's all this unjustness, and God doesn't just strike people dead like He did in the Old Testament. Well, why doesn't He do that anymore? God is slack. God made promises to take care of those ungodly people, the unrighteousness that goes on, and because he doesn't take care of it immediately, that God is suddenly slack concerning his promises. But it's only as far as some human beings count slackness. He says, but God is actually long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God balances that righteousness, that justice, that not only impugns the sins upon people, but God is also long-suffering in his punishment. And it's rarely the people who are calling for the destruction of individuals that realize they themselves need God's long-suffering. That there are times in their own lives where they sin and they transgress God's law. And if God were just and righteous in that moment, they'd be dead. But those moments pass by without a thought. That mercy and that grace and that long-suffering, that's not that important. But it's when we want our aggression meted out towards others, that's when we want God to be as righteous as we think he should be. That's when God is not quite righteous enough as far as we're concerned. But if you look through even the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1, or 1 Peter chapter 3 and 2 Peter chapter 3 both describe this situation. In Genesis chapter 7, where God does bring upon the world destruction. God brings it upon a world of unrighteous individuals. But at the beginning of chapter 6, God regrets making man in the first place. And it's only because God's long-suffering towards Noah that God waits however many years it takes Noah to build the ark, that 8 righteous souls would be saved through water. And in Genesis chapter 19, which is the Sodom and Gomorrah reference he makes there in 2 Peter chapter 2, Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed, but not they alone. 4 individuals escape Sodom and Gomorrah with a fire, the fire raining from heaven that destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. Unfortunately, only 3 actually survive the incident because his wife turns around and looks back towards the cities, turned into a pillar of salt. But notice in Genesis chapter 18, God's righteous mercy comes in the form of Abraham asking God, well, what about the righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah? What about the people who are just in your sight there? And God says, okay, we'll handle those people. He says, what about 50? If 50 people, righteous souls, exist in the city, I won't destroy it. And God goes ahead with destruction. And after a long discussion, it seems, Abraham finally whittles them down to 10. That's all. 10 righteous souls in Sodom. The best you could say, the most you could possibly ever argue for, 4. And as we talked about before, I got to question Lot's wife, as well as Lot's daughters, considering what happens after the situation. Now, what takes place is the New Testament tells us that Lot was a righteous soul, as we looked at in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. That his righteous soul was tormented by the things that he saw. We sometimes do that very thing. But it's not God's fault that those things happen. Usually it's our fault. We put ourselves in situations. Lot, if you understand the Old Testament, which is our point tonight, Lot not only took the land as far as was offered it by Abraham, Lot expressed his desire for this land as opposed to the other land that Abraham took, even though it was near Sodom and Gomorrah. And not only that, he continued to pitch his tent towards Sodom until such a time that there no tent was needed because he just lived in the city now. And so he's expressed this in a certain way on himself. But notice that God is righteous and he's just. In the Old Testament, it teaches us about God and his righteousness and the expectation that he has on people. It also tells us, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, that God is jealous. And we throw that word around in all the wrong ways oftentimes. In Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 4, he says, "You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." In verse 6, "But showing mercy on thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." You remember man's purpose this morning. Ecclesiastes 12:13, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all, or the whole of man. God is jealous in that He wants us for Himself, and He doesn't want us for idols. He doesn't want us to deliver ourselves over to idols and to these worthless things. And if you read Isaiah, you get a very good depiction of what an idol is really worth. You take a tree and you cut it down and you chop up some wood and you throw it in the fire and it heats your food and you cook your bread by it. But you take another piece of wood and you start carving it into an image of things that are on the earth. And you bow down to it and you praise it. That this food came from this idol and all the glories that you have are theirs. And just the ridiculousness of it. And yet we see it every day, even in today's age. Maybe not in a physical idol any longer. Maybe not to the god Molech or Baal or the Asheroth. But we do it with everything else. We do it with our houses, our jobs. We do it sometimes even to the extent of our families. And the green one of money. And yet God tells them in the Old Testament that He is a jealous God. And we say jealousy is bad. Not in the degree that God is talking about it. That the jealousy that God possesses is to keep us from things that are bad for us. To keep us from these worthless things. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, we like Jesus. And yet Jesus Himself in Matthew 6:24 says that no one can serve two masters. For he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now Jesus, He's a contemporary. He's a guy who gets it. He understands because He's love and compassion and all these things. And yet He's also the one who cleanses the temple. And He berates Pharisees sometimes. But that's not the Jesus we think about. That's not the Jesus we like to consider, even though Jesus is the one who says, you can't serve God and money. Basically, Jesus says God is a jealous God. He repeats Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. And yet when it comes from God's lips in Exodus 20, we say, well, that's just ridiculous. But when it comes from Jesus, we say, hey, I like that. Jesus is just speaking the Old Testament, friends. He's just replying to the things these people are having such difficulty with. And what we notice ultimately, not just that the Old Testament teaches us God is righteous and just, He is a jealous God, and He demands obedience in that sense, but it's for our best. But also that He is faithful. Notice Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. The Bible reads, for God is not unjust to forget your works and labor of love which you have shown toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Now I want you to remember that. He says, now imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. For when God made a promise to Abraham, there's that guy again, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessings I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And the he there is not God, it's in fact Abraham. So when Abraham had endured fully, he obtained the promise that he was offered. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all disputes. That's not the case anymore. It used to be a handshake was enough. It used to be that your word was your bond, and anything less than serving your word caused you destruction. Anymore, people think that they can just say whatever they like and do whatever they like afterwards. But God says, even here in the Hebrew, even the Hebrews writer notes that people consider, if you swear by something, if you make an oath, or if you, he says that seems to be enough for a lot of people. It's a confirmation, he says, and an end of all disputes. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. God in the Old Testament gave them every reason to hope in Him. Gave them every reason to believe that what He said was absolutely the truth. But we come to the 21st century and we're reading first century words and we go to the New Testament and we don't know whether we can trust God. What about all those people who trusted Him in the past? And as we'll read in towards the end of this lesson, Hebrews chapter 11, by faith this individual did such and such a thing according to God's word, and because he did it that way, God rewarded him with the promise fulfilled. Whether it was the walls of Jericho falling down after they encircled for 7 days, or maybe it was the way Gideon was supposed to combat the Philistines and he won the victory over them because he did it the way God told him to. Or maybe it was Samson or Jephthah. Or maybe it was one of the minor prophets or even the major prophets. Or these individuals who are doing the things God tells them to do and are rewarded because of it. He is faithful, friends. And we can put our hope and our trust in Him. That's what Romans chapter 15 and 4 says the Old Testament is for. One of the reasons the Old Testament is there is not just for our learning, but that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. That means we can have hope that God is faithful, that He will deliver on the promises that He makes. We know people who are faithful, who are trustworthy, when the only reason we know it is because they have proven themselves trustworthy. And God is one of those. God is one of those people who can be trusted. So what about God's people? The Old Testament teaches us about God's people, but first and foremost, He teaches us that God's people are flawed. God's people are flawed. Genesis chapter 12, Abraham lies about Sarah being his sister, which is a half-truth because Sarah is in fact his half-sister. But his intention is to dissuade people from thinking they are together. And it actually almost causes the destruction of a ruler in Egypt. An individual who merely looks to Sarah as a mate, potentially. And he realizes that all these bad things that are happening to him are coming because Sarah's married to Abraham. That they lied to him. In 2 Samuel 11, David commits adultery with Bathsheba and murders Uriah. In Jeremiah chapter 20, Jeremiah tries to quit his ministry. Fails miserably at it. But he tries to quit. Tells God to go somewhere else with this job. Take it to somebody else because I'm not doing it anymore. God's people are flawed, friends. And the funny thing, that hasn't changed. God's people have always been flawed, and because we're human, we'll always be flawed. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. It's a constant thing. It's a continual thing. But it's something that can be overcome. Because God's people are called to be faithful. I want you to notice in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, he says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." He's talking about Abraham. And this is the promise being made to Abraham that his descendants would number as the stars in the sky. And Abraham, he says, believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This is an accounting term. And I know you say, well, yeah, because it says accounting. But it was accounted to him. It was benefited to him. It was given to him. A payment was made in his favor, you might say. And strangely enough, the New Testament quotes this no less than 3 times. Explicitly quotes this verse. 14 words are quoted 3 times in the New Testament. Romans chapter 4. And every time, it is to prove a different point. Paul twice and James once uses this verse in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 to make a point from the context of what's going on. And if you don't understand the context, if you don't understand in the Old Testament what's going on as far as Abraham is concerned, you miss the point of what Paul is trying to make. So that's why I left you a blank there, to explain in your words what Paul and what James are saying in each of these 3 verses. In Romans chapter 4, in verse 1, he says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." It was his point. Nothing, none of Abraham's actions earned the righteousness that God bestowed. And that's Paul's point in Romans chapter 4. that Abraham's works in and of themselves did not deserve righteousness or the righteousness that God bestowed. It didn't account him for righteousness. It's not like, hey, God came along and he said, hey, you've done A, B, and C, and A, B, and C is worth righteousness. No, God gave him righteousness because he showed himself faithful to God. So in that context, Abraham's actions did not earn the righteousness God bestowed. In Galatians chapter 3, so it's Romans 4, Galatians 3, and James 2. And in Galatians 3, the point he makes here, starting in verse 5, he says, therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And you say, hang on a second. His point's not the same in Romans 4 as it is in Galatians 3. No, it's not. His point in Galatians 3 in Romans 4 is that Abraham's works, his works of righteousness or his works of obedience, did not earn the righteous state God bestowed. In Galatians 3, his point is that Abraham was not justified by the law. And some individuals would say that Abraham was the ultimate Jew. He was the father of the Jewish nation. The problem is that it was not for some 400 years, 500 years actually, almost, it was not for some 400 to 500 years that the law was instituted after Abraham was dead. Abraham was not part of the Jewish nation as far as the law is concerned. Abraham was a Gentile. And so Paul's point in Galatians 3 is that the Gentiles can be added to the church just the same as Abraham was part of the church. Just as Abraham can be accounted for righteousness, God can give him the righteousness that he needs to be saved, but it has nothing to do with the works of the law. In James chapter 2, James uses this very verse for a slightly different reason. James chapter 2, starting in verse 20. He says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And then he goes on in verse 25 to talk about Rahab from the city of Jericho. If you don't know the Old Testament, you go, who's Rahab? And why does it say that she was justified by the works when she received the messenger and sent them out another way? Well, you've got to go back to the book of Joshua and figure that out. You've got to go, hey, back into the Old Testament and figure out what the Old Testament is trying to teach us through these things. But as far as James chapter 2, verses 20 through 26, Abraham was justified by a working or obedient faith. He was not justified by the works that he performed. Nothing that Abraham did, all the way from leaving Ur of the Chaldees, believing on God and the promises that he made in Genesis chapter 15, or all the way up to Genesis chapter 21, when he ultimately takes his son up into the mountain after being told by God, he moves with godly purpose to sacrifice his own son on the altar. And even in those final words, when his son asks, where is the sacrifice? And he says, God will provide a sacrifice. None of those things justify him as far as works are concerned, but they showed his obedient faith. And we go back and we say, all those references in the New Testament, just one verse, Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, are referenced, it's quoted three times in the New Testament. Romans 4, Galatians 3, James 2. But even beyond that, the principles that Abraham lays down as far as faithfulness are concerned, and you say, who's Abraham? Why do the New Testament writers keep talking about this guy named Abraham who's, it seems, doing some pretty cool things? It seems he's got a pretty good connection with God, but you have no idea why? You pretty much have no idea about the New Testament. I have a very hard time reading the book of Romans, the book of Hebrews, most of the New Testament, if you don't have a comprehensive knowledge of the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament teaches us about God's people, and that they are flawed, and that they are faithful. And friends, that they're sanctified. Sometimes by their own decisions, but oftentimes by God Himself. God sanctifies His people. God sets them apart. He chooses them as He did in Egypt. God took the Israelites into Egypt, 70 or 75, depending on the numbering you're using at the time, and He brought them out in the millions. It was God's plan that they go in, and it was God's plan when and how they came out. And as they're traveling through the wilderness, it was God's plan where and how they travel. The only choice the Israelites made was the one bad choice they made. God says, go into the land and take it. And they have the grasshopper complex. And they say, we are not big enough to take this land. We're not strong enough to take this land. Forgetting the wars and the victories they'd already won over the peoples in the wilderness. And so they wander for 40 years, 38, give or take. All because the one choice they had, they failed miserably at. God's people are flawed, but God's people are sanctified. They're sanctified even though they're flawed, if they remain faithful like Abraham did. See, Abraham wasn't perfect. Abraham made plenty of mistakes. When he was supposed to leave Ur of the Chaldees, he was supposed to leave everything, and yet he took his father. Not something God told him to do. He lies about his wife. Other problems that come up include a woman named Hagar. And an entire religion now that's stemmed from that debacle, frankly. And all the mess that we have today because of it. Thank you very much, Abraham. God's people are flawed. But when they're faithful, God sanctifies them. God sanctifies them. If they sanctify themselves for God. What does that mean? 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. What does it mean to be sanctified? 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 13, he says, therefore, gird up your loins, or the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. But you'll notice quotation marks there because he's using a reference from the Old Testament. Or maybe it's italicized or it's set apart in some way, which is ironic that this phrase concerning holiness would be set apart with italics or with its own paragraph or with quotation marks. Leviticus chapter 11 verses 44 through 45, God talks about the sanctity and the sanctification of His people. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 2, Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 7, on and on through the Old Testament, God deals with the sanctifying of His people, even into the law, talking about how explicitly to sanctify yourself or a priest or the high priest as it was time for them to serve in the temple or by whatever capacity was needed. There are sanctification procedures concerning if you touched an undead thing, or a dead thing, not an undead thing, zombies in the Old Testament. No, if you touched a dead thing, there were sanctification procedures. There were things that you were to do if you touched an unclean animal or accidentally ate an unclean animal because you didn't know what you were eating at the time. There are procedure after procedure after procedure about sanctification, and it's all about one thing. Being set apart. Being different. And being different for all the right reasons. And that's what Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount is trying to get across to the people. You've heard it from old that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, and he goes on to describe what God intended for his people to do. Not some new thing. Right? Not once does Jesus bring something new into the equation, though people are like flabbergasted at this information. It's all because they'd walked away from the truth of God's word. It's because they had left what God wanted them to do. And so what they'd taken from God's word was all the wrong things. God wanted them to be sanctified. And he goes on to talk about throughout the Sermon on the Mount concerning that if you do these things, how are you any different from the world? If you hit somebody back when they strike you, how are you any different? If you only lend to people who you think are trustworthy, Or if you only lend in the ways that you think you're supposed to, how are you any different than the people of the world? God is different. God took you out of Egypt. God bought you back from captivity. God paid your way through the wilderness. Manna from heaven, friends. And when you whined about that, he gave you quail. God is sanctifying his people even today, friends. God is sanctifying his people even today. And notice, if you turn just a few verses over into 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The Old Testament teaches us that God's people are for his good, and that God is for their good. He sanctifies them, and in the New Testament we understand that he sanctifies us through his Holy Spirit. It is the seal, the mark that exists on each Christian. But God's people, even though they're flawed, when they are faithful and sanctified by God, according to God, and in the ways God describes, God's people are rewarded. In the Old Testament, God's people were rewarded through the fulfillment of the promises God had made them. In Hebrews chapter 11, you can start honestly in verse 3, and it starts all the way in verse 3. I won't read the entire section. You should, though. It's an amazing passage, especially picking up in verse 1 even, the faith, the definition of faith there. But as he goes through all of these individuals in the Old Testament that through faith, or by faith, received the promises that God had offered, None of them made sense as far as earthly is concerned. Nothing they did made sense as far as, say, verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. What does walking around a structure have to do with it falling down? And yet they did it. And because God promised if they did, it would fall, it did. It fell. And great was its fall. In verse 31, by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell you of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets. And I love that. Verse 32, the time would fail me to tell you all the stories that exist in the Old Testament of faithfulness and of the faithful being rewarded for their faithfulness. That's what he's saying. In verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fires, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. The people that God talks about in the Old Testament are there to teach us. And the Old Testament teaches us that God's people are rewarded. They're rewarded over and abundant what any of them ever deserved. God took care of them in sometimes physical and sometimes spiritual ways. What does that tell us about the promises he makes now? If we are faithful and we are sanctified, we will be rewarded as well. And God makes his promises in the New Testament. We don't receive the same promises in the Old Testament. It's a good thing we don't. He says, verse 36, still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all these having obtained a good testimony. They were good people. They did some wonderful, magnificent things. They were faithful to God, and God rewarded them for it, but... And they did it all through faith. They did not receive the promise. You remember Genesis chapter 15. The promise that his descendants would number as the stars in the sky. They were physically, some of them very much physically, Abraham's descendants. But they were not Abraham's spiritual descendants the way we can be. They could not be seeds of the promise in the same way that we can be. we can receive the ultimate reward that God was working through Abraham to bring the Christ, the Son of God, that we could be made perfect, or that they would not be made perfect apart from us. He says, God having provided something better for us. And you go back and you look at them and you see the glory and the majesty and the awesomeness of the things they were capable of accomplishing, and sometimes the rewards. Elijah being taken up in a whirlwind, the chariot of fire, Enoch walking with God, and suddenly he's not there anymore because God takes him. Individuals who are made promises concerning all sorts of things don't come even close to what God has promised us. We have that promise. And the Old Testament teaches us about the God who provided that promise. And the Old Testament teaches us about the people of the past who, through thick and thin, were faithful to God and rewarded abundantly because of it. And that tells us today, that teaches us today, that if we are faithful and we are sanctified by God, we will make it. We will come out the other end in the positive. You remember that accounting term? It was accounted to him for righteousness. God paid his bill. And in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 2, 1 and 2, talks about that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That he is the accounting that takes place. That our book was in the negatives. That we owed a debt we couldn't pay. And Jesus' blood is what makes those books come out even. That we can go to heaven. Not with a debt on our way to destruction, but we can enter those pearly gates rewarded because of our faithfulness and the sanctification that God brings upon us through the blood of Jesus Christ. If you this day need to come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ, take those examples in the Old Testament. Take those men and women of faith and virtue and learn from them. Learn what the Old Testament has for you. Individuals had been doing that for centuries, for millennia even, relying on those people of the past to help them understand their future. You can do that this day. But learn the message that God has for us from the Old Testament of hope and of a future. And if you need to respond to the invitation this night, I pray whatever you need that you would come while we stand and while we sing.